Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. It's good to see you today. Today we are studying, starting our study in the book of Romans. Are you excited about that? Yep, I am excited about it as well. And we're going to be in Romans for some time, probably a year or more. We'll take a break in the summer, but we're going to be in Romans a long time, but not as long as some of my favorite preachers, like John Piper was in the book of Romans for 8.5 years. 225 sermons, but that's not the record. A British pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was preached through Romans, and it took him 16 years. Actually, he did not make it all the way through Romans. He died in chapter 15. So we're going to move at a quicker pace rather than the Hotel California approach where you check in and you never leave. And so I hope I finish in my lifetime, but we'll be in Romans for a good while. Now, without a doubt, the book of Romans is the foundation for authentic Christianity, and it's the most articulate, systematic understanding of our faith found in the Bible. Countless lives have been changed through the truth that is in the book of Romans, that truth grabbing hold of minds and hearts and changing lives. And interestingly enough, what we're going to see is that the book of Romans was written to Christians. I think a lot of times we tend to think that Romans is kind of like a gospel track in the New Testament because we find the Romans road there. And it's absolutely true that many, many people have come to Christ and still come to Christ through the truths found in what people call the Romans Road. But in actuality, the focus of the book of Romans is on how the gospel helps Christians think rightly about God and life and faith and Christian community. So if you want to grow to know God more personally and more intimately, I challenge you that over these next months, make our time together here as we study Romans a top priority in your life. Now, if you're new to Fellowship Greenville, we want to welcome you. And one of the things that we want you to know about us is that most often on Sunday mornings, we do teach through whole books of the Bible. Now, we took a break in the summer. We did a series on called Gospel Fluency, which is being able to easily and articulately preach the gospel, the good news about Jesus to ourselves and others. And we looked at how the gospel helps us think about several different topics, how the gospel helps us think about our culture and our identity and things like pride and worry and anger and marriage and singleness and work. And then we ended that series by talking specifically about how we are to speak the good news of Jesus to each other, especially in the pressure times of life, by having this ministry mentality that we talked about. But now this morning, and for the next several months, we're back to what we would consider meat and potatoes, going book by book through the Bible. Now, there are two reasons why we always come back to book studies. The first is, for whatever God's good purposes, He chose to reveal Himself to us in the 66 books in our Bible, books of history and poetry and prophecy and biography, gospel biography and letters, New Testament letters. God chose to reveal Himself by giving us the Bible book by book. So we teach the Bible book by book because that's the way God gave it to us. The other thing is we believe the best way for you and all of us to understand the Bible is to read it book by book, to read the Bible the way God gave it to us. Much better than the finger plop method where you just, I think I'll see what God has to say to me today. I'll go over and you open the Bible and you plop your finger down and you read, and Judas went out and hung himself. And you're like, huh. And then you flip over some pages and you plop your finger down and it says, now go and do likewise. I mean, not the best way to read and study your Bible. Best way to read and study your Bible is to read it book by book. The Bible's not a Ouija board. It's not, you can't take verses and just push them around and make them say anything that you want them to say. No, the way you read the Bible is the way that you read anything else that you want to understand, the way you read a newspaper or a book or a blog or a magazine, because the author has has ideas he wants to communicate. Authors, when they write, they are speaking into specific situations, and they write from a particular POV, a point of view. And the only way to truly understand what God reveals about himself in the Bible is to understand why he's written what he's written, the way he's written it, through the Holy Spirit and through human authors. What did it mean then, and then how do we understand it today? So on Sunday mornings, we typically are teaching through books of the Bible because, number one, that's the way God gave us the Bible, and number two, that's the way that we want to help you read the Bible. All right, so this morning we begin our study in the book of Romans, and if you have been around the church for any length of time, you know that Romans is a life-changing, world-changing book, and some of the greatest leaders of the church in church history have had their lives turned upside down and inside out when the book of Romans took hold of their mind and hearts. For example, in the summer of 386 AD, way back, a 32-year-old North African teacher of literature and rhetoric living in Milan, Italy, sat broken. He was crying in a friend's garden. He was a brilliant intellectual, searching for the meaning of life. He was trapped in an immoral lifestyle, which to his grieving Christian mother, Monica, prayed for him. And he was broken. He knew he was in the wrong, but he could not break free from his immoral lifestyle. He was too weak to do it. And as he sat crying, he heard from a neighbor's house a child, kind of a sing-song thing this child was saying. And the child was saying, "Pick it up and read. Pick it up and read." And he looked around and he saw a scroll that belonged to his friend. And he picked up that scroll and he read this passage out of Romans. "Let us walk not in orgies and drunken parties, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh." And so to him it was clear. God was speaking to him out of the words of Romans. And he later wrote in his autobiography, his Confessions, this is what he wrote. He said, "At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. The truth of Romans set that man free." And that man was Augustinus Aurelius, better known as Augustine, or if you're from Florida, it would be St. Augustine. And so Augustine went on to become one of the, that was a joke, did you not catch that, like St. Augustine? Augustine, he was one of the greatest theologians of the early church, and his writings shaped the church for over 1,500 years. In August 1513, an Augustinian monk, there's the tie, and professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg, Germany, this monk was and had for years struggled with the fact that he could not measure up to God's righteous standards. And he lived with the guilt of his sin so much so that he would beat his back to try to beat himself into submission. And he was confused by a phrase in Romans 1:17. The phrase was "the righteousness of God," because he couldn't understand how God could require perfect righteousness from people who could never live up to God's standard. And so he later wrote, "I greatly long to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous," which he knew he was. "Night and day I pondered it until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This message of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. So the truth of Romans set this man free from guilt and shame and self-condemnation. His name was Martin Luther. And from that aha experience, the greatest revival movement in history began, the Protestant Reformation, which, by the way, October the 31st of this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In late 1735, a ship made its way to the New World from England, and on board that ship was a young Anglican minister who had been invited to serve as a pastor to the British colonist in Savannah, Georgia. And while on that ship, a violent storm arose, and it looked as if the ship was going to go down. And this young pastor, the chaplain of the ship, he feared for his life. But he noticed that there was a group of German Moravians, and I was christened a Moravian, so I know something about Moravians, but he noticed that there was this group of German Moravians who were on their way to America to preach to the American Indians, and they were not afraid at all. They had huddled together on board ship, they were praying, and they were singing hymns, and they were calm. And when the storm passed, this young pastor went to the Moravian leader and said, "Why were you not afraid?" And the Moravian responded with a question, "Do you have faith in Christ?" And he said he did, but he later wrote, "I fear they were vain words." Well, after his ministry in Savannah, Georgia, he returned to England thoroughly dejected, feeling like his ministry was a failure. He later wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh God, who will convert me?" And that experience, it tormented him for 3 years until one night he was invited to go to another group of Moravians who were meeting on Aldersgate Street in London, and he went reluctantly, but that night someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Romans, and this preacher recorded in his journal what happened to him that night. He said, "About a quarter before nine, while the man was describing the change wherein God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And that pastor's name was John Wesley, and with him was his brother Charles Wesley, one of the greatest hymn writers of the church. Those guys founded the Methodist Church. The truth of Romans set them both free from the fear of death and the fear of one day standing before God guilty and condemned. They had the assurance of their salvation, and John Wesley became a great preacher. The Anglican Church drove him out of the church because he wanted to preach the gospel to the poor, and the poor weren't coming to the church. And so they said, "You know, they can come to us, but you can't go to them." And he said, "No, I'm going to them." And he became a great open-air preacher. Great revival swept through England. He preached over 40,000 sermons, riding horseback from town to town. And a lot of scholars believe that it was because of the influence of John Wesley that England did not go through something akin to the French Revolution. So Augustine, Martin Luther, John and Charles Wesley, later Karl Barth, John Stott, even the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, lives radically changed by the gospel truth found in this book. And you might not realize it, and whether you know it or not, all of these men, they have shaped what we're doing today. Our understanding of Scripture, the fact that that we can sing. Martin Luther brought worship and singing back to the church. Wesley wrote, these men shaped who we are and how we understand our faith today. Big things happen when the truths found in Romans take hold of your mind and heart and change your life. Now, I'm curious. Now, I really hate to do this because I never know how y'all are going to respond, but I'm just curious. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm just curious how many of you in one way or another have had your life changed by truth found in the book of Romans? Raise your hand. Okay, yeah, lots and lots of people. My prayer is that through our study in Romans, we will see even more life change. I'm praying that my life would be changed as I go through this book again. Now, before we jump into the first 15 verses of the chapter, I want to give you a couple of things that you need to know about Romans to help make Romans make sense. And I'm going to tell you what Romans is not, I'm going to tell you what Romans is, and then I'm going to tell you why Paul wrote Romans, okay? What it's not, what it is, and why Paul wrote it. What Romans is not. Romans is not a textbook of systematic theology. It is not a text. I mean, all the Bible geeks and everybody go, oh, we're going to get through in Romans. Because we look at it like it's this textbook in systematic theology. It is not. Now, it's hard for us to get our mind around that because the truth is there is much rich doctrinal truth in Romans, more so than in any other book. As I said, Romans is the most articulate, systematic understanding of Christianity and the gospel set forth in the Bible. It is full of deep theological truth, some of which is hard to understand, but to be a healthy Christian, a healthy Christ follower, we absolutely need to have our minds and our hearts shaped and saturated with the truth found in this book. Every year, I see students that grow up in the church, and they go off to college, and they come back confused, and they're asking questions about their faith. They come back and say, you know, I mean, is it really true that Jesus is the only way to God? Because I've got this Buddhist professor, and she seems to have more peace in her life than most Christians that I know. Or you know, one of the nicest guys in the dorm, just three doors down from me, he's gay. And how do I think about him? How do I relate to him? Or I have a professor who says that the Bible was just the invention of a power-hungry church, and that there's no such thing as absolute truth. What about that? Yeah, what about that? We live in a pluralistic, relativistic culture. We live in a culture where there's great confusion about who God is and who we are and what God is up to in the world and why this world is so messed up. We live in a culture where there is no such thing as sin anymore, and Romans does help us big time to think rightly about God and life and sin and life in the Spirit and life in Christian community and a whole lot more. So we absolutely need to dive into the deep end of the doctrinal swimming pool in Romans, but you got to remember that Romans is not, it was not written as a systematic theology textbook. It was written, in other words, Paul didn't just sit down one day in Corinth in 57 AD, and that's, most people think that Paul wrote from Corinth after his third missionary journey around 57 AD. He didn't just sit down and decide, you know, I've been at this for 20 years now, and I never really have got around to writing down everything I believe. And, you know, I've never been to Rome, so I think I'll just write down everything I believe about the gospel and justification, sanctification, life in the Spirit, and election, predestination, all that. I'm just going to write it all down, and I'm going to put it in a book and send it to the people in Rome. No, he did not do that. No, there was a specific situation in Rome that he felt he needed to address. There was a very serious problem dividing the church in Rome, so he sat down to write a letter. Now, so, point number two, what is Romans? It is a letter, duh. It's a letter that is first and foremost pastoral rather than doctrinal. And this is clear from the beginning and the end of the letter. Now, here's the way Romans breaks down, the way I understand it. Here's the structure of Romans. You see at the introduction, at the conclusion of the letter, what Paul does in the first 15 verses, it's a greeting. It's a typical greeting for ancient letters. And so first he identifies himself as Paul, a servant of Christ, an apostle of the gospel. And then he identifies his readers to all those in Rome who are called by God and a part of his church. And then he says some nice things about the church, and then he talks about how he has always planned to visit them, but he's never got there. And so it's a typical greeting. It's the longest greeting of any of his letters, and you're going to see why I believe that so as we move forward. But it's a typical letter. And then at the end of the letter, he comes back with a whole lot more personal comments, more niceties. He gives them details about his plans for a future trip to Rome. He wants to come there and minister to them, and he wants them to fund his mission work as he goes to Spain. And so he wants that financial support, and then he ends with this long list. I think it's about 26 people he names by name. It's a letter. It's all very personal. You say, okay, all right, I got it. It's a letter. Now, so what that means is that everything in between is part of the letter. It's not like he had, oh, I'm going to start a letter, and I'm going to end a letter, and then I'm going to stick systematic theology in between. That's not what Paul does. It's a letter, start to finish. So why did Paul write this letter at this time? Simply this: Paul wrote Romans to help unite a divided church. He wrote Romans to help unite a divided church. Now, here's the backstory. Here's the situation. Paul did not plant the church in Rome. Probably the church in Rome got started when a group of Jews from Rome went to Jerusalem, and they were there on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:10 says there were Jews visiting from Rome. They came, they heard Peter preach that Jesus is the true Messiah of Israel, that he died to forgive their sins, that he rose from the dead to give them new life. And those Jews, some of those Jews, believed in Jesus, put their faith in Jesus. They were baptized, part of the 3,000 that were baptized. And then they went back to Rome, and they started telling their family and their friends and the leaders in the synagogues that Jesus, that the long-awaited promised Messiah, he has come in the person of Jesus. And some believed, and some did not. And that was a problem, as I'll talk about just in a minute. But the church got that's the way the church got started. And as those Jewish Christians were preaching the gospel, many Gentiles, mostly from mostly slaves and lower class Gentiles, poor, they put their faith in Jesus. And so early on, the church was mainly Jewish with Gentiles as a part of it. Now, what problem was? Evidently, you know, when I said not all the Jews believed in Jesus, what happened was the Jews and the Jewish Christians, well, things got really ugly, and there were riots in the street. A Roman historian named Suetonius talks about this, and he talks about how because of the riots over this one Christos, that Claudius, in 49 A.D., expelled all the Jews from Rome. So all the Jews, the Jews and the Jewish Christians, they all had to leave Rome. And interestingly enough, Acts 18:2, Luke tells us that Paul met a couple named Priscilla and Aquila who had come from Rome because Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. So you have secular history and Bible history that are lining up with one another. So that's really neat. Now, stay with me. So here is the situation. All the Jews had to leave Rome, Jews and Jewish Christians, and that meant all the Jewish leaders who planted the church, elders, deacons, the whole nine yards, they all had to leave as well. So over the next 5 years, no Jews in the church, and the number of Gentile converts began to grow and grow, and as a result, they had to add elders and deacons and more Gentile leaders. So for that 5 years, while the Jews are gone, the church becomes a Gentile Greek church, 100%. Plot thickens. In 54 A.D., Claudius dies. Well, he's murdered, and I won't go into that. But anyway, Nero becomes Caesar, and Nero is like, I don't care what my uncle Claudius did. I'm Jews, you can come back. So the Jews begin coming back. And when the Jews get back, they come back to their churches, and they're not meeting in synagogues. They're meeting in Gentile homes, and there's, you know, the churches are led by Gentile elders and deacons, and so they come back as second-class citizens, or so they feel. Jewish Christians were offended that Gentile Christians were not holding fast to Jewish customs and laws and rituals, and Gentile Christians looked at these Jewish Christians who were coming back in expecting to take back over the church, and they looked at the Jewish Christians as trying to force them back into law-keeping, which was out of keeping with their faith in Christ. So Paul writes this letter to try to bring peace among Jewish and Gentile Christians. Now, I challenge you to read the book of Romans with that in mind and see how many lights begin to come on. It'll make sense of the book, and it will make sense out of the knotty problem in Romans 9 through 11. Spoiler alert. Romans 9 through 11 is not about God sovereignly choosing who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It is not about that. It is about how God sovereignly chose Israel to be his elect people, and it was through, and he sovereignly predetermined that through Israel, all the nations would come to know him through Jesus the Messiah. The problem was, not all of Israel was saved. Not all of Israel was, and the Jews couldn't make that make sense. Like, they were asking, how can God be righteous? How can he be just? How can he be faithful to his covenant promises, send the Messiah, and not have all Israel be saved? That's the issue in Romans 9 through 11, and I'm not going to answer any emails until we get there. But you read this backstory, pick it up this afternoon, read it, and see if it doesn't make sense out of the book. But we'll work our way through that. But here's the deal. Romans 9 through 11 is the heart of Romans. It's the heart. It's where the objection, how can God be righteous and not save his own people? And Paul says, well, he's hardened some so that the Gentiles can come in. And it's just blowing their minds. It's just, their heads are exploding over this. All right, so 9 and 11 is not some systematic theological excursion into a debate about God's sovereignty and free will. It is about God's sovereignty, but it's about God's sovereignty choosing Israel and not saving all Israel so the Gentiles can come in. All right, anyway, so main reason Paul wrote this letter to the church was to heal this divide. He wrote to unite the church, to bring together Jews and Gentiles in one faith, one Lord, and one mission, that mission being to glorify God. Now, I want to show you in Paul's own words that what I have just said is true. In Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, everything he says in this letter builds to this exhortation right here. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, Jews and Gentiles, to live in harmony with one another, in accord with the gospel, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you for the glory of God. That's why Paul wrote Romans. He wrote all of this rich doctrine and everything to get to this point right here. So Romans is a letter written to heal a very serious racial and ethnic divide in the church. And listen, to try to bring healing to the church, Paul doesn't just say, come on, people now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Try to love one another right now. No. To heal this divide, it's going to take rich theology. It's going to take doctrine. It's going to take gospel doctrine. And so Paul gives them the most clear an explanation of the gospel in the Bible, and he argues for peace and reconciliation in the church using rich gospel doctrine as his rationale. In a very real sense, I hope you know this, but all of our problems are theological in nature. All of our problems flow out of how we think about God. And that's what Paul is addressing. So first and foremost, Paul wrote this letter to help the church in Rome be, shall we say, gospel fluent, to help them think rightly about God's predetermined plan to bring Jews and Gentiles together as one new people through faith in King Jesus, and only rich gospel doctrine would heal that division. So Paul writes to give the most thorough doctrinal exposition of the gospel ever written. Romans is practical theology, not systematic theology. It's practical theology. You can study that in seminary. It's taking theology and apply it to life. That's what it's about. Now, okay, with that introduction, let's look at the first 15 verses, the greeting. Romans 1. Okay, all right, I'm really excited. All right, I got to calm down. I love this book. Now, all right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read my own paraphrase of the first 15 verses of the letter, okay? This is my own paraphrase, and what I want you to do is just sit back and listen, because that's the way that the church would have heard it. Somebody would have got up with a letter, and they would have read, and people would have heard what Paul wrote. So what I want to do is I'm going to read the letter, read the first 15 verses, then I'm going to give you one big idea, and I'm going to show you where that one big idea comes out of the text, okay? All right, so, and now listen to how personal all this is. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, God's good news. God promised this good news about his son ahead of time through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. His son was the human descendant of King David. He was publicly identified as God's son with power through his resurrection from the dead, which was based on the spirit of holiness. This Son is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, we have received God's grace and our appointment to be apostles in order to bring all Gentiles to the obedience of faith for his name's sake. And you are also among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus. To all in Rome who are dearly loved by God and called to be God's people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I want you to know, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news about your faith is being spread throughout the whole world. Now, God is my witness. I serve God in my spirit by preaching the good news about God's Son, and I continually mention you in all my prayers. And I'm asking that somehow, by God's will, I might succeed in visiting you at last. I really want to see you to pass along some spiritual blessing to you so you can be strengthened in your faith. Well, what I mean is that we can mutually encourage each other's faith, both your faith and mine. So I want you to know, brothers and sisters, I have planned to visit you many times, although I have been prevented from coming until now. I want to harvest some fruit among you, just as I've done among the other Gentiles. And I have a responsibility both to Greeks and to those who don't speak Greek, both to the wise and to the foolish, and that's why I am so eager to preach the gospel to those of you in Rome. Now, this is not hard to understand, right? I mean, this is pretty straightforward. So I want to mine out one big idea, and this big idea is kind of laying under the greeting. It's like the rebar in the foundation for the whole rest of the book. The big idea is this: the gospel that saves changes us. The gospel that changes us unites us. The gospel that saves us changes us. The gospel that changes us unites us. So in the greeting, you see this, first of all, this idea of gospel life change in how Paul talks about himself, and then in how he talks about the church in Rome. Look at how Paul describes himself in verse 1. He says he's a servant of Christ, but he wasn't always a servant of Christ. He was an enemy of Christ. Now imagine hating Christians so much that the goal of your life is to completely wipe Christianity from the face of the earth. That's Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was commissioned by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to travel far and wide to hunt down and arrest and put in jail and even kill anyone associated with the way of Jesus. He was filled with hate for Christians. It is not a stretch to say that as far as Christians were concerned, Paul was as evil as any terrorist in our world today. But Saul had an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road and everything changed. He came face to face with the resurrected and living Lord Jesus and his whole life changed. And so in these opening verses, Paul, what he writes against this dark background. And he's saying that because of Jesus, my life, all of my life and my work is about the gospel now. He's saying my identity is that I'm no longer an enemy of Christ. My identity is that I'm a servant of Christ. He says God's changed my work, my mission to wipe Christianity out. Now I want to spread it everywhere I go, to the ends of the earth, even Spain. And so he's given me a new identity as a servant and an apostle. Again, prior to his conversion, Paul not only hated Christians, but like all Jews of his day, he hated Gentiles. He hated all non-Jewish people as well because his upbringing taught him that he was morally and ethnically superior to all non-Jews. He was, in every sense of the word, a Jewish supremacist. But what a change the gospel has made. Now he's eager to preach the good news to the Gentiles. And that's what he's been doing for over 20 years, so much so that now he's hated by the Jews, run out of one city after another, because he's preaching that Jesus is Israel's true Messiah, when all the Jews knew that that was not the case. And he was also telling Gentiles that they could become a part of the family of God simply by believing in Jesus. He was a hated man, but his life changed. The gospel saved him and changed him. That's what this book is about. Now look at how he talks about the change that took place in the church in Rome. Because you see, to embrace faith in Christ, the Jews of that day, if they trusted in Jesus as their Messiah, their family had a funeral and said, "You're dead to us." It was over. And if you were a Gentile, you came out of a background of a pantheon of gods. You worshipped all kinds of gods, and you went to the temple where there was all kinds of sexual immorality going on. And so both the Jews and Gentiles had backgrounds that were very, very dark. But they came to put their faith in Christ, and the gospel that saved them changed them. Now, the shorthand way of talking about gospel life change is there in verse 5. See that phrase, the obedience of faith. And commentaries spend 10, 15, 20 pages trying to figure out what's meant by the obedience of faith. And I'm just going to tell you in two sentences. The obedience of faith in Paul's life, what the obedience of faith meant, that when God saved him through faith, it changed his life. It changed the direction of his life so that his will was submitted to God's will. And with these the Gentiles in the church, what was the obedience of faith there? The obedience of faith is obedience that comes from faith as opposed to obedience that comes from law. I believe it's that simple, but I'm simple-minded. I didn't write the commentaries, but I think it's that simple. He's contrasting an obedience that comes from faith, a life change that comes from faith, as opposed to a life change that comes through law-keeping, and he's going to go into great detail about that. And just as he was called to an obedience of faith, he's been commissioned to preach the gospel as the obedience of faith, meaning that God calls Jews and Gentiles to pledge allegiance to a whole new way of life under the lordship of Christ. Now look at how Paul describes the life change he sees in this Roman church. Verse 6, he says that in the gospel you've been called to belong to Jesus. In verse 7, he says, you are loved by God and called to be a holy people. And holy is the word set apart. So both Paul was set apart, verse 1, And also the Romans have been set apart, meaning that they are set apart to be gospel-shaped, gospel-fluent people. And that life change in the church was evidence. That's what Paul says in verse 8. He says, your faith is talked about all over the world. And that's pretty amazing in a world where there's no cell phones and no internet and no Twitter or Facebook. The backstory of the greeting, the backstory is the gospel that saves us, changes us, and the gospel that changes us unites us. Well, where do I get that uniting part from? The uniting part comes when Paul goes back and talks about how the Gentiles are inseparably connected to the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he says in verse 2. He's going to define the gospel. That gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's saying that what you Gentiles have received, your call to belong to God, the fact that you are loved by God and set apart by God to be his own people, all that flows out of the fact that you are inseparably connected to the gospel promises in the Jewish scriptures. Now I want you to think about something. The Old Testament is full of gospel promises not yet fulfilled. If you want to, somebody said, what's the Old Testament about? Well, it's full of gospel promises not yet fulfilled. The whole storyline of the Old Testament is about promises and prophecies that are not yet fulfilled. So let me explain that. The gospel is the good news that God is saving and calling to himself a people made up of people from all peoples who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And that was promised way back in the very first book of the Bible with who? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve walk with God. They sin against God. They rebel. And they fall. And God brings a curse. And there's sin and death. And God's judgment entered the world. But right there, God says, God promises that a Savior will one day come from one of Eve's descendants, and he will set things right again. But the Old Testament closes, and no such person has come. The promise has been made, but not yet fulfilled. You fast forward to Abraham, and God promises Abraham that one day that all the peoples on the face of the earth will be blessed through one of his descendants. So generation after generation are looking for that one to come. But you get to the end of the Old Testament, and there is no such Savior. There is no such person. All you have is strife at the end of the Old Testament. Then you get to Moses, and then Moses, God gives Moses this promise that one day there will be a promised land that has lasting forever peace. You get to the end of the Old Testament, and Israel's at war. There's no peace in the land. And then you come to King David, and God says to David, I promise you that one of your descendants will sit on a throne. You get to the end of the Old Testament. You have the promise. It's not yet fulfilled. Then you get to Isaiah. Isaiah is promised a suffering servant. You get to who will die for our sins and make us right with God. You get to the end of the Old Testament. There is no suffering servant. So the gospel is promised all through the Old Testament, but it's never fulfilled. That's the point. So why did Paul insert this into verse 2? The reason is because he wants the Gentiles. He's seeding where he's going in the letter, and he's wanting these Gentiles to know that they are inseparably linked to their Jewish brothers and sisters, and they're linked not only because of God's promises in the past, but they're linked because of God's promises in the gospel. Look at when he talks about the gospel, because the gospel is not fulfilled in good religious teaching. It's not fulfilled in spiritual mysticism. It's not good advice to live your best life now. The gospel is fulfilled in a person who, he says, was descended from David. So he fulfills the promise to David according to the flesh. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the human descendant of King David, meaning he lived and died in the weakness of human flesh, but that's not the whole story. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul is not saying that Jesus became the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. We know that at his birth and at his baptism, Jesus was declared to be God's Son. What he's saying is that, again, in his earthly life, Jesus was the Son of God living and dying in the weakness of human flesh, but at his resurrection, he proved that he actually had the power to make good on fulfilling all of those Old Testament promises and all of the promises that he made during his earthly life and ministry. He has the power to make good on those promises to all who place their faith and trust in Christ. And Paul is saying, you Gentiles, you need to be united because you are inseparably connected to your Jewish brothers and sisters in the Old Testament promises that were pointing forward to Jesus, and you're inseparably connected to Jesus just like they are. And that's his point. Paul is seeding this one big idea behind everything he says in the greeting, and it is absolutely essential because these people don't like each other. They don't like each other. And if they cannot get together, there is no mission. There is no message for a broken and divided world. He's saying the gospel that saves us, changes us, and unites us. Now, 15 days from now, we will remember 9/11, right? And you and most of us remember that day and how terrible that day was, the shock of that day. One silver lining in that dark cloud was that for a brief time, we were united as a people. You remember that? You remember how everybody just, we all came together. But it didn't last. And now, in our country, we are more divided than we have been in, at least in my lifetime. We're divided socially, we're divided economically, we're divided politically, we're divided racially. And not only that, there are people who are out there and they promote the divisions. They talk it up. They want us to be a divided people. And the sad fact of the matter is it doesn't seem to be any end in sight. I mean, what happened in Charlottesville just a couple of weeks back. I mean, I think most of us knew that the anti-gospel rhetoric that we saw on TV and on YouTube, we knew that existed in the shadows. But to hear it, like, right out in public, it was awful. Listen, you cannot be a follower of Jesus and think yourself superior to anyone else, not to any person and not to any group, not to any race. To think of yourself as superior is exactly what Paul is writing about in the book of Romans. You cannot. Believe the gospel and think of yourself as morally, racially superior. You just can't do it. Our country's divided. But if I stopped and I said, hey, just turn to your neighbor and ask your neighbor who you voted for in the last election. Well, then don't do that. I mean, I think we'd probably find out that our church is divided, you know, to someone. Here's the truth. Politics divide, period. Politics divide, but the gospel unites. The gospel saves us, and it changes us, and it unites us, and it gives us a message. Good news for a divided world. It's good news for a divided world. It's good news for a divided church. It's good news for divided families. It's good news for broken relationships. It's good news because when our focus is on Jesus, even if we disagree, we can disagree agreeably because we know that it's all about him and his lordship, and he's ruling over everything. And so all the differences and petty divisions for people who believe the true gospel, those things just fade into the background. Doesn't mean that we give up some of the things we believe. It just means they don't divide us. Now listen, if you have put your faith in Jesus, God says that you are called to belong to Jesus. And so that means everybody else around you is called. And that's what unites us. He says you are loved by God and called to be saints. And so is everybody else in this room. So we're united. See, being united is a fact. We are saved. We are changed. We are united. But we don't always live it. But Romans can help us with that. You ready for Romans? Here's what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther called the book of Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. He said Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. And my prayer is that we would encounter Jesus in a powerful, life-changing way in our study through the book of Romans. My prayer is that the gospel would day by day become the sweet-tasting bread of our souls. So pick it up and read. Pick it up and read. The gospel saves. The gospel changes. The gospel unites us. Amen. Father God, thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture in many ways. It's simple enough that a child could understand, but then it's deep enough to where we can sink our teeth into the meat and potatoes of your word and grow and learn to become the people that you want us to be. And I pray for myself that my life would be changed as I go through Romans again. I pray for Fellowship Greenville that our lives would be changed and that we would carry this life-changing message out of these four walls and into our world. Allow us to be lights of hope in places of darkness. For your greater glory and the fame of Jesus, we pray. Amen.